offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And there's a lot to learn here. And as with most of these lessons, it will be more of a survey than an in-depth look at everything that can be said about this chapter. You could spend probably a whole lesson on the first verse if you really wanted to. There's just so much here. But we're going to go down through this and take a look at it and see what we can learn here this morning. We'll start reading in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And I'm going to read most of the chapter here to start with this morning. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I will go with the lad. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is this day, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." Father, I pray you'd bless your word again this morning. I pray you'd help us to learn from it again. I pray that your spirit would work here in our midst. I thank you, Lord, for this. I commit this time into your hands. I just ask you to use me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After these things, verse 1 says. So we'll put the timing in perspective a little bit here. After these things is between the weaning of Isaac, which we said was probably maybe between 2 and 5, and the death of Sarah, which is the beginning of the next chapter. And Sarah dies at 127 years old. So sometime in between those times, that's the beginning of our idea. But there's some other things we can learn about this from reading the chapter. First of all, we see later on down the road that Abraham laid the wood on his son Isaac. Okay, so Isaac would have had to have been at least, I'm thinking, 15 or 16 years old. He had to have been mostly grown, and in order to bear the burden of the wood for the sacrifice. He wasn't a little boy, as you'll see pictured very often. You'll see Isaac as a 7 or an 8-year-old. I don't believe he was. As a matter of fact, I think he was probably closer to the age of 30. And this is just my own idea, and I'm not trying to put this forth as doctrine, but 30 is the prime of a man's life, right? Sometime between the ages of 30 and 35 is when he starts to decline. And about 37, your life's over. And But you definitely don't get any better after 35, let me tell you. But anyway, so and Christ began his public ministry at the age of 30, and we know he went to the cross at the age of 33. And Isaac here is a very clear picture of Jesus Christ. And I think there's some reason to guess that he may have been around that age, but it is just a guess. We know he was old enough to understand the sacrifice. We know he was old enough to bear the burden of the wood. And we know that his mother died when he was 37, which would be 27 plus 10, right? He was born at 90. you know, it's interesting. excuse me. And I'd just like to say this really quick. You know, the Bible is the preserved word of God, right? We have it in our hands, and we believe that it was inspired in the original autographs and that God has preserved it throughout the ages, right? And what we have is a translation, but I believe it's the preserved word of God. I believe that God, by his power, according to Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 12, the Bible says, God says there, I will preserve it, I will keep it from this day forward to all generations. So God's promised that he would never leave a generation without the witness of his word. And, you know, I believe that there's no missing parts to the word of God, right? God has put in his word exactly what he wants us to have. And he tells us some things very clearly, and he leaves some things out, but not because he forgot to put them in. He leaves them out on purpose. And when you think about that, why did he do that? And I really think the reason that God does that in his word is because he expects us to think, right? What are we supposed to do? We need to know God. Right? Where do you know him at in your mind? And I believe that God has structured his word the way that he does because he's encouraging us. As a matter of fact, he requires of us thought. And this little problem that we just solved here, right? It requires some thought. The Bible says after these things. God could have told us when Isaac was 25 or when Isaac was 30 or when Isaac was 16, but he didn't. He said after these things, and he left the rest of it up to us. The Bible is like that from cover to cover. Right? There's so much to think about, and that's what God expects us to do. It's not a book where we go to it and it's just spoon-fed into our brain, right? He's provided it for us because individually he expects us to think about it because we need to know him. This is the way that we come to God. We don't come to him with our emotion. We don't come to him. We come to him with our intellect, right? He calls us to know him. And he's provided helps for that, obviously. And today, it's amazing the help that we have to study the Word of God. I can't imagine studying the Bible without a computer, right? I know that Greg can't imagine that, but I can't imagine studying the Word of God without a computer. It just makes it so easy, and it's still difficult. I'm not saying it's not, but it's all right there at your fingertips, right? You can sit at the couch in your pajamas and study the Word of God and have it all right there. You don't have to get any books. You don't have to flip pages. It's all right there. Anyway, I digress. The next part of that verse, it says, God did tempt Abraham. So we need to understand something here about this. This is not, this word here is talking about a trial. Okay, God is proving Abraham. And this is not an uncommon occurrence in the life of the child of God. God also proves us. And as far as I can tell, there's two ways that we are, that our faith is tested. One is that God allows or brings circumstances into our life or requests something of us that requires an act of faith in order for us to succeed at. This is the case here. There's another way that we're tempted. And we are never tempted this way by God, and that is when we are drawn away by our own lust to sin. Okay? That is also a trial, and that is also something that we need to overcome by faith. But God will never tempt us to commit adultery, right? God would never say to Abraham, Abraham, commit adultery with that woman. That's not how he works. Those temptations come in our life because of our sinful nature and our lust, right? You're never going to be tempted by God to drunkenness or to idolatry or to any of the works of the flesh that you can find there in Galatians chapter 5 and other places. That's not God's work. That's you. You're drawn away by your own lust and enticed. But the Bible says something cool about temptations in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I've got a bookmark here, and I'm just going to read it for you real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I think this verse applies to, I think this verse applies to both types of temptations. God is not going to allow something in your life, as if you're a child of God, that you're not going to be able to bear up against. Whether it's a trial that he asked of you, it's a proving like this one in Abraham's life, or if it's a trial of the flesh, God is there with you. And he's never going to tempt you above what you are able to bear. That's a tremendous promise, because our life is full of temptation. It's full of trials. And you know, as we are children of God and we're growing in faith, the trials are going to come into our life. God is going to prove us, right? Because, and we're going to look at these verses later, because the Bible says that our faith without works is dead. If your faith is true, if my faith is true, it is going to be evidenced in our life by action, right? And that's exactly what's going on here in Abraham's life. God is calling him to action based on his faith, right? And so God tempts him. Guys, if God challenges you, he moves in your heart for you to trust him to start setting aside the tithe as that which belongs to him and paying your tithe on a regular basis, okay? If God challenges you and you accept that, right, in your heart you're convinced that this is something that God wants you to do, and you begin to do that and you purpose in your heart to do it, folks, it's not going to be very long that there is going to come a situation in your life where that tithe looks really good for something else. I promise you it's going to happen that way. And I use the example of the tithe because it's something that that is very memorable for me in my life. I remember when I was convicted that God would have me to do that, and I remember that there were trials, and not just one. There are more than one. There's it's a proving of your faith. What are you going to do here with that which God has called you to do? Are you going to act on faith and trust God, or are you going to do something else? Right? And that's the way it works. And you can think of example after example after example. I like the story that Pastor tells about when he was called to go to Bible college. And he went in to talk to his boss, said, "I'm quitting, I'm going to Bible college." That's a great story, you know? And God provided for him, right? He acted on faith. God said, "I want you to go to Bible college." He didn't show him what he wanted to do otherwise for work. He knew he had to work, but Pastor just said, "I'm going to trust the Lord and do what he wants me to do." God honors that faith, right? If he would have said, "You know, I can't go to Bible college because I got to have a job and I've got to work this all out in my flesh," that's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to trust him. And that's a great testimony. So we go down here and okay, let's look at a couple of examples real quick from the scripture. So let's think of a situation where David was tested a couple different times with Saul's life. David had the opportunity to kill Saul, didn't he? But what did he do? The flesh would have said, "Take his life, because this is the path of sight. If I kill him, my enemy is dead and I'm home free." But what did he do? He trusted God with his enemy. How about another example here? This is a great one. How about Daniel? When he was faced with the decree that he wasn't allowed to petition anyone but the king, what does the Bible say he did? He went to his room, he opened his windows, he knelt, and he prayed three times a day as he had always done before, right? And God honored that faith. You can look at some failures too. Saul and the Amalekites, God told him to kill the Amalekites, wipe them out, men, women, children, animals, the whole shooting match. And what did he do? He hearkened to the voice of the people. That's a failure. He didn't act in faith. He acted according to his flesh. He was afraid of the people instead of fearing God. And another good one is, how about Peter and his denial of Christ there at the fire at the judgment of Christ? You think about that situation, right? He had the opportunity to stand up and to say, "Yes, I know him. Yes, I'm with him. I'm a child of God," but he didn't. Instead, he said, "I don't know the man." And so we can look at these examples, and there's just the scripture's just loaded with them. If you want to find examples of trials of faith, they're all over here. So verse 2, we see what God requires of Abraham. He wants him to take his son, and to offer him as a burnt offering. And interesting word here, said, that thou lovest. He loved his son. This is a trial on a couple of different levels. First of all, it's a personal trial for Abraham, because God is asking him to take the life of his son. Just think about that, dads, for a minute. Think about God calling you to take the life of your child, right? That's a hard thing to ask. And beyond that, it also is a trial in that Isaac is the only son of Abraham. And he's not the only son in the sense that he's his only child, but he's his only begotten son. He's his only son of purpose, right? This is the only son that can fulfill the promise of God's word to be the heir of the blessings of Abraham. Okay, so this is a trial, a physical trial, obviously, an emotional trial as a human being, but it's a trial of faith as well, because Abraham is very well aware that if Isaac is dead, then the promises of God are null and void. It's a tremendous trial. But look how Abraham handles it here in verse 3. Okay, and this is exactly how we should handle trials in our life. Okay, Abraham has a 3-day journey to the place that he's actually going to offer his son Isaac. What does he do? The Bible says he gets up early, and he does the things that he needs to do in order to prepare to obey God. What does he do in verse 3? He rises early in the morning. He saddles the ass. He gets the servants. He cleaves the wood. He takes Isaac, and he gets ready to go where God has told him to do. He's not sacrificing Isaac yet, but he prepares to do what God has called him to do. He does what he needs to do in order to prepare to obey God. You know, a lot of times God will call us to do something, and he'll show us that he wants us to do something metaphysically or metaphorically 3 days from now, or a journey away. And what do we need to do? We need to just do what we know we need to do right now in order to move one step closer to obeying the will of God. And that's what Abraham does here. He gets ready, and he sets off to follow God. In verse 4, we see that they, on the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees the place afar off. Verse 5 says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." The word worship here, this is the first time it occurs in English. And it literally means to depress or to make smaller in the presence of. And that's what Abraham says that he's going to do. He's going to go and worship the Lord. Think about that as a definition for the word worship. To make smaller in the presence of. To bow before. To crouch before. Folks, this is what we do when we approach God, right? We must decrease and he must increase, right? That's what worship is. That's what worship is. When we come here to worship the Lord, it's important that we lift up God, because that's what we're here to do. We're here to lift up our God. We're here to make him bigger and to make ourselves smaller. And we don't like to do that. That's not in our nature. We don't like to make ourselves smaller. We want to become the center of attention. Think about the sin of Satan. What did he say? I will ascend. Right? He said, I'm gonna get bigger. No, no. That's not how we approach God. We get smaller and God gets bigger. and also consider here Hebrews 11, verse 17. I'm going to read these verses because they are important to the story here today. And this is, of course, the faith chapter in the Bible. It says here, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thou see be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." All right. So the scripture here, the New Testament scripture, gives us a glimpse into the mind of Abraham when he says this to his young men that he brought with him. He says, "I and the lad will go and worship and will come to you again." You see, Abraham was convinced 100% in his mind and in his heart that if he had to slay his son Isaac, that God was going to raise him from the dead. He was so convinced of the truth of the Word of God that there was no doubt in his mind. He didn't say this hopefully. He said, we're going to go and we're going to come back. What's going to happen in between, he really didn't know. But he believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. This is what faith is, right? It's the evidence of things hoped for. It's the substance of things not seen, right? He said that in faith, not having experienced it yet. And it's a great testimony. So they begin their journey to the mount, leaving the young men behind. Sorry, I got to find my place here again. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac. There's a picture here, right? The wood, and we're going to talk about this here in a second, but the wood represents something. The wood pictures something. The wood pictures the pending judgment of God on sin. Okay? It's the fuel that the fire uses to consume the burnt offering. Okay? And it's important, the picture is important that it was laid upon Isaac. Similarly, Christ bore his cross. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross was laid upon Christ. Christ didn't deserve it. And really, in a sense here, Isaac is a picture also of Christ in that Isaac didn't deserve it. Right? Isaac hadn't done anything. Right? So after a type, he is sinless. Now, Isaac wasn't sinless. He was a man. But he is sinless in the narrative in that there's no cause for his death. So he's a picture of Christ in that the judgment of God is laid upon him. And he has to carry it to the place where where the sacrifice is going to take place. That's not what I wanted to say, but we'll suffice it for now. Okay, so verse 7, Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, my father, here am I. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So at this point, at least, Isaac has no idea what's going on. And Abraham's answer is prophetic in that he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And this verse is fulfilled in the New Testament in the book of John, right? When John the Baptist sees Christ coming to him, what does he say? It says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Right? This is the Lamb that God would provide from this verse. And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him upon the altar, upon the wood. Okay, so I want to just look at some of the parts here of the sacrifice, okay, and what they represent. And just bear with me here a minute. So, because some of these are evident, and some of them are just something I'm still thinking through, but I'm convinced of it, and I'm going to say it to you guys anyway. What do the stones represent? Okay, the parts of the sacrifice are, of course, the altar of stones. The wood, the fire, the sacrifice, right? Those are the parts of the burnt offering, okay? And each part represents something significantly. It has a part of the picture of our redemption, okay? The stones, I think, represent us. I think the stones represent people and our sin. And this is why I think that. I mean, there's a bunch of different places in the Bible where stones are used to represent the tribes of Israel. I can think of Elijah's sacrifice, right? He took 12 stones, and those stones, what, they represented the people of the tribes of Israel. And I think the stones here represent us and our sin nature. And there's another place in Deuteronomy, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, where Moses is talking to the children of Israel. And he says, if you build an altar, you don't build it out of stones that are hewn, that you've done work on. Why? The picture there is because we need to come to God how we are. We come to Him without anything to offer, without any works. Our salvation is not of works and grace, it's of grace alone. And so our sin and our sinful condition is the foundation for the sacrifice, right? And like without those stones that the altar, that the sacrifice is made upon, without those stones, there's no place to offer the burnt offering. And the same thing about our sin, right? Without our sin, there's no reason for it either. Without our condition that needs redeeming, there's no place for that either. So I think the stones represent us and our sin nature. It's something like that, and I think there's more to say about it, but that's all I have for right now. The lamb obviously represents the innocent whose death and shed blood point to Christ. Okay, the lamb is obviously a type of Christ, and the lamb would obviously be slain, his blood would be shed. The wood represents the pending judgment of God upon sin and death. Once it's ignited, the fuel consumes the offering. And the Bible says, what's the Bible say about death and hell? It will be cast where? Into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment on death and hell. But the wood is the fuel that consumes that sin offering. And then the fire represents the wrath of God against sin. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. You think about the sacrifice of Elijah again. I'll go back there for 1 second. And you remember the story. He builds the altar. He prepares the offering. He sets the wood upon the altar, puts the offering there, pours the water around the offering. And what happens? The fire of God falls from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, and the dirt. That's a fire. And that fire represents the judgment of God. That's exactly what it represents. And then we see that verse 10. I want to say a couple more things about verse 9, but I'm going to read verse 10 first. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Right here, at this point in the story, Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ. Abraham is a picture of God the Father. Okay? Remember something about the lamb, okay? The lamb, the sacrifice, is the innocent that takes the punishment, which is death, for our sin, right? And the thing about that sacrifice is that it actually becomes symbolically that which needs to be judged, right? The Bible said what? Christ, he was made sin for us. He became our sin on the cross. And during that time, there was darkness because God the Father couldn't look. He can't look upon sin, right? Christ became sin for us. He was judged in our place for our sin. Right? That's great. But that's the same thing that this lamb pictures. Now, of course, the lamb is just a picture, right? That has absolutely zero value unless there's a fulfillment in the future. Without the reality, the picture is useless. But the picture is important directly in relationship to the importance of the reality, right? The more important that reality is, the more important the picture is. The more important the picture is. So Isaac is a picture of Christ. So I came up with a list of ways that Isaac pictures Christ. Okay? Isaac was the long-awaited promised son. Christ as well. Thousands of years he was prophesied to come and to redeem the people of Israel from their sins. He was the long-awaited promised son. Isaac was the only begotten of his father. Christ is the only begotten son of God. Isaac was loved of his father. God said, whom thou lovest, right? What did God say about son? This is my beloved son, in whom I have well pleased. He was sinless. Once again, not that he was really sinless, but by picture he was, right? we can find no reason for the death of Isaac here. So he pictures Christ in that way. He was silent, okay? This is a strong young man, and Abraham takes him, and the Bible says he binds him, and he puts him upon the wood of the altar. He does not do that without the submission of Isaac. Isaac submitted to his father's will, just as Christ did. He said, not my will, but thine be done, right? I mixed those two up. He was silent. We don't see any words spoken of Isaac after the question, where is the lamb for the offering, right? He's completely silent. The Bible tells us that Christ was also silent before his accusers. And you can read that in all of the Gospels. The Bible says they accused him and he answered them not a word. And that's in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7, where the Bible says, as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And as I said, submissive to the Father's will. So these are ways that Isaac directly typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we move on to 10 through 12, which is Abraham's work of faith. Okay, he stretched forth the knife to slay his son. This wasn't like stretching forth the knife and looking over his shoulder to see if God was going to stop him. Abraham was ready to slay his son with that knife. This was not an act. He was going to. Because in order for it to be stopped, the angel of the Lord had to call to him out of heaven. I want to turn to the book of James, chapter 2, where this is mentioned. I'm in the wrong place. Even so, this is 2:17. It says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, all vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled to say, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. This is one of the three places in scripture that Abraham is called the friend of God. And this is a complicated idea, right? Because we're told and we believe that salvation is by grace through faith, and it is, right? The regeneration that we experience when we trust Christ as our Savior, the new birth, is absolutely 100% a work of grace by faith, right? And that's something that God works in us. It's not of ourselves, right? But at the same time, if it's true, it will be accompanied by works. It has to be accompanied by works. And that's exactly what James is saying here. And we don't have time to look at all the ins and outs of this scripture. But what he's saying here is, what does the Bible say? The Bible says Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was redeemed by grace through faith. But it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You think about what Christ said over in, I gotta get my reference here. Sorry guys, I lost my place. Oh, John 15:14, right? He says, Christ says of us, you're my friends, what? If you do whatsoever I command you. Right? Doesn't mean we're saved by what we do, but God considers us our friends when we obey Him, right? And there's a lot to be said here. I mean, we could talk about easy believism. You know, you hear these testimonies of churches that go out soul winning, and they come back with tremendous numbers of people who got saved, and none of them come to church ever. I'm sorry, the chances that those people got saved is about this big. I'm not saying that nobody ever got saved. But if a person trusts Christ as their Savior, there is going to be works in their life, right? And look at the next verses here in Genesis, and we got to hurry along here. Look what God says. The Bible says here that he called. Here it is. Swearing to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time. I don't believe that what this is talking about is that God called unto Abram the second time that day. I think this is the second recounting of that promise that God gave him all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Because that's what God does here. He repeats the promise. He repeats the promise in the next verses. By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, way back there in Genesis chapter 12, because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed is the stars of the heaven, etc., etc., and in thee and all of thy, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This was promised of God way back in Genesis chapter 12, and it was repeated over and over again. God didn't say in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, Abraham, if at some point in the future you obey my voice and offer your son Isaac, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply your seed, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He didn't say that back in Genesis chapter 12. He said it's going to happen. Right? We serve a God that knows the end from the beginning. This day in Abraham's life, God saw 50 years earlier. And he based his word by his foreknowledge on the actions of Abraham. But still, Abraham had to do it. He had to do it. And it's the same thing with us. If our faith is true, we're going to do it, right? It's easy to say we have faith. That's what James is saying, right? You can say you have it all day long, but do our works show it? Do our works show it? And you know, it doesn't mean that our works have to show it all at one time. It's a journey. You grow in your faith, right? God challenges your faith, and you trust him, and then that faith is fulfilled in works, and then God challenges your faith. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham. He learned to trust God over time. You can say what you want to about Abraham. He was a little bit of a scaredy cat, but you cannot call into question his character when it comes to obedience. When God told him to do something, he did it. Over and over and over again, you see that in his life. After the initial problem with living with his father for too long, God said, go to the land. He went. Right? God said, do it, and he did. God said, circumcise yourself and your family, and he did it. God said, offer your son, and he did it. Right? He was a man of action. He was a man of faith. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and he did it in faith. And that's what we see here in Abram's life. We see a man who increases in his faith over his life to the point where God is ready to test him ultimately. Because everything that Abraham hoped for was evidenced and rested in his son Isaac. It's an amazing challenge, and it's an amazing accomplishment of faith, and it's one that we can definitely learn from, and we should strive for. You know, God may never call us to do something as difficult as what he called Abraham to do. It doesn't matter. He's going to call us to do what we're supposed to do, right? And he's not ever going to give us anything that we can't bear. All right, let's finish up here. We see the solution, and the picture here changes, right? There's a ram caught in the thicket behind Abraham. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but God calls out of heaven to Abraham, and he says, Don't slay your son. I know that you fear God because you haven't withheld thy son, thy only son. And then behind him, Abraham sees a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. He takes that ram and he offers it in the place of Isaac, his son. Okay? Now the picture changes here, right? Before, Isaac was the picture of Christ and Abraham was the picture of God the Father. Now Isaac is the picture of the condemned sinner, and the ram is the substitutionary sinless offering in the place of Abraham, right? So you see the picture change here. And then the Bible Bible talks about the name in verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see. And from my study, what this verse really means is the Lord will see to it. Or in other words, the Lord will take care of it. And when you look at the rest of that verse, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be taken care of. Interesting about this spot, this is the very spot where 1,000 years in the future, Solomon will build the temple where the offering will be made day after day and year after year, right? So this spot is important, and it's the spot that the Bible says God will take care of it. The covenant's repeated. We talked about that already. And then at the end of the chapter, we didn't read these verses, but there's a genealogy of Abraham's brother Nahor, and it talks about his descendants. The one who's important to the story of Abraham is Bethuel, and Bethuel is the father of Rebekah, who we will find out in chapters to come. We're not going to find out because this is the last lesson on the life of Abraham, but what we find out is that Rebekah, who actually is Abraham's first cousin once removed, I think. Bethuel and Isaac were cousins. Yeah, so she would be his first cousin once removed. They're going to get married eventually. But anyway, great story. Had to hurry through it a little bit. I'm sorry about that, guys. But thank you very much. Any questions? We're already late, but we have 1 minute. All right. Thank you very much.